Well, church, again, so good to see you here this week. If you're a guest with us, my name is Shea Sumlin, one of the pastors here, and we're going to be continuing in our series that we've been on through the book of Peter. And so if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. We're looking at the first letter of Peter's here. And this kind of journey through 1 Peter so far, I hope the Lord has been using it. Those of you that have been with us in this series that have been using it mightily. And it's one of my favorite letters in the New Testament here, just of how beautiful and profoundly it speaks to where we're at. This letter speaking to those who find themselves in a hostile world that is anti-God, in rebellion to God, and those of us who've been redeemed by God now find ourselves as aliens and strangers here, foreign to the normal patterns of the world around us. And yet, as we stand here as aliens, God's grace is what fuels us. It is God's grace that came first in the first advent of Jesus that redeemed us and forgave us of our sins and gave us new life. And it is the grace that is yet to come that we are waiting on right now in Christ's return when he'll overthrow all evil once and for all. That grace, that double-sided grace is what fuels us and empowers us as children of God to be set apart in this world, to live distinctly in a way that brings the most glory to God in his name because it's in his glory that we find our greatest good. And so that grace has set us apart for him. And we've been looking at this in 1 Peter, but one of the things you're going to notice so far, if you've been with us, we've talked a lot about this vertical grace that we've received and our identity as children of God and being set apart. But one thing we've yet to really get to, or that Peter's not gotten to so far, is how that grace moves us from just being a people that are set apart for God in this hostile world to being a people that actually take that same grace and move outward horizontally to the unbelieving world around us, even our very enemies, and talk about how this gospel is demonstrated through us in such a way that might lead others around us to know the same Christ that has saved us. How does this grace move outward in this? And here's the thing. When it comes to chapter 1, everything that I just summarized that we've been looking at, chapter 2 is where Peter's now going to introduce how this same grace that saved us vertically here is now going to move out horizontally and help us engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But chapter 1, if chapter 1 was never written, if chapter 1 didn't exist, if Peter didn't write the words that we've seen so far in chapter 1, it would leave the believer in that hostile world with the temptation to compromise or even to quit because of discouragement. But yet, if he doesn't write chapter 2, if chapter 2 doesn't exist, then it's going to leave us with a temptation to want to go straight Amish. And let's just disengage from the world. Let's just run off. Let's just go establish our own little island and let's sail as far away from culture as we can. But that's what makes chapter 1 and chapter 2 so beautiful, is it shows us how this grace not only sets us apart, but this grace also empowers us to engage. It's the very same thing that Jesus prayed for us. In John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed these words for you and I, when he said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And he says, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but rather to keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, but sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so also have I sent them into the world. What you begin to see is the gospel of Jesus Christ certainly brings about for us a separation from the world and living distinctly. But the gospel is anything but that which leads us into isolation. We are a people who are separated, but we are not a people who are isolated. And there's a difference. We've been set apart for God, to live for God, but yet to be empowered to engage those who are far from God. And so both of those collide together here in chapter 2. And the question is, how does this play out? What does it really look like to be set apart, but yet engaged with the unbelieving world around us, or even to those who are oppressing us? And we're going to see this in chapter 2. We're going to cover verses 11 through 25 this week. In verse 11 and 12, Peter is going to seek to summarize everything that we've covered thus far in 1 Peter. He says these words in 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In other words, be set apart. Be set apart for God in His glory. That is the vertical reason that you and I are what we're set apart for. But what he does now at the end of verse 12 is he begins to now move towards the horizontal reason for the very first time, the horizontal reason that you and I are set apart to engage the world. He says this at the end of verse 12, be set apart so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The horizontal reason that you and I are to live distinct in this world, the horizontal reason we're to have grace-driven, redemption, reflecting, God-glorifying lives is because we are giving witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the grace of Jesus Christ, to an onlooking world around us. And his point being, those Gentile, worldly-centered onlookers, the very ones who hate us, the very ones who hate our God, the very ones who want to do us harm and who want to do the gospel harm, it is possible that even those harsh critics of Christianity and of us, that by seeing our behavior and seeing our being set apart to Christ and engaged with them, there is such a possibility that their hearts might be convicted, that they might be led in repentance by faith and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, so that upon Christ's return, they will glorify Him rather than scorn Him. There's a beauty to that. Here's what's fascinating to me, is that we can live so set apart that others might actually see our lives that are glorifying something different than they're glorifying and go, I want that. Now, what's crazy for me, and this is why it's fascinating, is it seems to almost run so counterintuitive to Western Christian culture. In the West, we almost feel it's the opposite. We feel like in order for our message to be received to the non-believing world, in order for it to be accepted, we've got to be as relevant as we possibly can be to make the message we're communicating more palatable. And so in the West, we seek to water everything down in the name of relevancy because we think that's what's going to win people over. And what we do is we end up seeking to imitate the world so that we'll look just like them, so they'll think, oh, they're cool. And so we imitate the world, we borrow, whether individually or even as a church, we borrow from the world so that we can look like them because we think then I'll have opportunity to share with them. I'll have credibility. But yet Peter says it's actually the exact opposite. It's counterintuitive to what you'd think. You're living so set apart for God and for His glory and not on the lesser glories that the world is chasing after, that they're, even in their oppression of you, might look at you and go, something's different. Something's different in that thing. Not the same. Something's different. And maybe, possibly, by God's grace, that they too might turn to faith in Christ and set their hope in Him and not on lesser things. See, there's a difference between cultural contextualization and cultural accommodation. And I think we've bled towards the latter in the church, if we're honest with ourselves. Cultural contextualization, we contextualize just by living as broken people in a broken world. We contextualize just by being a part of this fallen humanity that is looking for our resurrected hope. We contextualize that. Accommodation is different. Accommodation is when you actually seek to start imitating the world and reflecting the world in such a way that we entertain what the world entertains. And what happens in that is we actually become irrelevant when we do that. And so the gospel, what you begin to understand is the gospel needs no relevancy in and of itself. The fact that we have a message of redemptive, eternal hope for a broken and fallen people is relevant enough. Now, having said that, how does it work? How do you tangibly engage this world? Peter could have used a multitude of examples of what it looks like to take our faith and engage with the world around us, but he chooses three in this passage. Of all the illustrations Peter could have used of what it looks like to take this grace that has set us apart and engage the world with it, he uses three examples here, three intentional examples that not only would have been common, the most common maybe, for Christians in the first century spread across the Roman Empire. But honestly, these are three of the most extreme examples of where our faith engages with the world. He's going to talk about, in this next series of passages here, the Christian who finds themselves as a free citizen under an oppressive government. How does your faith play out there? Then he's going to talk about a Christian who finds himself as a slave under the authority of an oppressive master. How does your faith play out there? And then he's going to talk about a Christian spouse who finds themselves in an oppressive marriage. How does your faith play out there? Now, we're going to look at the first two this week. We're going to get to the third one next week. But let's look at the first one here. What does this grace in our lives, what does it look like when, as a free citizen, we find ourselves under an oppressive government? How is the Christian to respond and engage that aspect of the world? Look at this, and I'm going to read this whole passage here, verses 13 through 17, talking about, this is Peter speaking to free citizens who were in Rome, that were believers, and this is how he exhorts them. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now, that's crazy. When you read that statement and you understand the context in which it's in, this is almost ludicrous talk right here. One of the worst fears of Rome were Christians who were living as free citizens under their rule. It's one of the worst fears of Rome in that first century. And Brad spoke to this back in week one of this series, but Christians were viewed in a very negative way under Roman authority. They were viewed negatively, really, in three primary areas. One is they were deemed as atheists. Remember this? Because Christians only worshiped one God instead of a plurality of God, which is the opposite kind of our day, in a sense, of what we would view an atheist as. They were viewed as revolutionists because, and they were deemed civilly unpatriotic because Christians would not worship Caesar, but yet above him would worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were viewed as civilly unpatriotic. And then thirdly, they were viewed as antinomian. Nomos is the word for law, anti, without the law. It's the idea that if a Christian comes to faith by grace and not through works, so you're saying he can just kind of receive his hell insurance and then he can go live however he wants. These are going to be the most unruly citizens that have ever walked the lands of Rome. Like, this is going to be the worst thing for the Roman Empire, are these grace-driven Christians, because they're going to live licentious lives because of this. They don't have to work for anything. And that's why in verse 15 and 16, Peter told them, You prove to them that is not the nature of the gospel. The gospel actually does the opposite. The gospel transforms you not into an unruly citizen, but one who desires to be obedient from the heart and serve others, even when their treatment of you is unjust. God does something within us that transforms us. Hypothetically and effectually, a Christian, and this is Paul's argument in Romans 6 and in Romans 13, and Peter makes it here, hypothetically and effectually, the Christian, because of the nature of the gospel, should be the best citizen that an empire could have, because they're the ones who are going to follow after compassion. They're the ones that are going to seek out justice. They're the ones that are going to serve for the better of the other. Why? Because that's all a reflection of the God that has saved them and the grace that has saved them. This should be the best citizen you have. And so Peter says, even though you're a free citizen of Rome, even though you're able to speak freely, you're able to walk about freely, just as a free citizen in our country would be able to do, he says, do not use your freedom as a citizen to stir up evil and to repay evil with evil, but instead use it for good. Now remember, Peter is speaking about how the Christian is to behave under one of the most hostile enemies of the first century church, and that was the Roman government. Y'all remember who, we said at the beginning, who was in the emperor at the time that this was written? Nero. And this brother was bad. Nero was incredibly wicked. This is the brother, remember, who all of a sudden decided he didn't like Christians, and so he's going to set his city on fire and blame it on the Christians so he can have a greater reason to persecute them. This is the emperor that's going to take Christians and crucify them, light them on fire so he can light up his garden parties. This is the emperor who just got done beheading the Apostle Paul before this is written. And this is the emperor who is soon to crucify the very one who's writing this letter, Peter. Upside down, as tradition holds, in Rome. This was a bad, bad man. And yet, Peter says, submit to them. And you're like, what? That's crazy. Who would say that? The temptation right here would be to do the opposite. This brother's crazy. This government's jacked up. We need to either run. We need to get out of here. We need to just take off and get the heck out of this place. Or, worse yet, we need to retaliate. And we need to pay these people back for what they're doing to us. And we need to light up an insurrection. You can see how this would fuel something like the Crusades. We need to use violence to take this by storm. We need to overthrow this thing and justify the slaughtering of thousands in the name of our God. Like, that would be the temptation. Remember, this is Peter writing this. Peter, the very one who, when Jesus was arrested in the garden, his first instinct was insurrection. Take the sword and chops off the ear of a guard. That's Peter. But yet now, all of a sudden, these years later, transformed by grace, Peter says, submit to them. And what does that mean? Here's the idea of submission. The idea of submission is to willingly place yourself in a position under another authority, in this case, where you can best serve the needs of another to help them fulfill God's original intended function for them. That's the idea of submission. Placing yourself in a spot where you can serve at the expense of your own self, serving the needs of the others so that they can be conformed into the original function that God has for them, the original design God has for them. Peter said in verse 14 that the God-designed function of government is to hold back what is evil and to push forward what is good. Now, you and I both know there is such thing as bad government. Right? You and I both know there is such thing as corrupt officials and leaders, both on the local level and on the national level, who use their platforms and use their positions and use their ruling authority for evil, not good. We know that. Case in point, Nero, who's no exception to that. And yet, Peter says, rather than just running, and rather than just retaliating and lumping back evil for their evil, Peter says, serve them in such a way that will point them towards what is good and away from what is evil. He says in verse 17, grant them honor. Meaning, unlike the rest of our culture, which will not show respect to hardly anyone, let alone our own enemies, and will use bad-mouthing, slandering, who even use violence and evil upon those who treat them poorly, Peter says, show them respect, if not for the person, for sure the position that they're in. Because ultimately, your behavior actually, as much as you're to serve the other, your behavior is actually even more ultimate for something else. According to verse 13, it's for the Lord's sake that you're to serve in this way, that you're to submit under, seek the good of how God designed this person, serve those needs, and try to push them towards that, and do it unto the Lord, do it for His sake. Now, all that right there in that passage, that was in regard to a free citizen who finds himself as a believer in this oppressive empire who might have the temptation to run or to retaliate, and yet Peter says, don't do either. It's almost the same as Paul said in Romans 12, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Do not repay evil for evil, and instead serve in such a way that you would give your life up for the betterment of the other, unto the glory of God. That sounds incredibly foreign. Now, Paul's right there. Let's go to the next illustration here, because Paul's talking there to the free citizens, which was obviously a significant portion of the Roman Empire, but also a significant portion of the Roman Empire were slaves. In fact, a large portion of the Roman Empire that made up the Roman Empire were slaves, and we've talked about this before, but now Peter turns and gives counsel to those that found themselves as slaves under potential oppressive masters. He says this in verse 18 and following, servants, you too be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, because there were good, there were even Christian masters of slaves at the time, but he says, but also submit to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You know, it's pretty easy to serve someone when they're kind and reasonable to you, when they're actually treating you as you would love to be treated. It's easy to kind of serve back and go, I'm gonna die to myself, and I'm gonna serve your needs to help you become who God designed you to be. I'm gonna do that when you're nice and kind. But what about when somebody treats you harshly? What about a slave in this Roman Empire who had unjust treatment from their masters? What then? And Peter's exhortation again is to submit. Seek to serve the oppressor in such a way that encourages them to live and to lead as God designed them to do so. And it is your patience, your perseverance, your gospel-shaped love for that individual that might ultimately what brings them about to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Now, I want to take a time out for a second. I want you to not hear me say something else right here. I don't think the scriptures are saying in every case there should always be a toleration for evil. There's never a time for a redemptive separation from harm. That there's never a time for civil disobedience in certain areas. Certainly, there are other passages we could look at where we see those things play out. Where you see civil disobedience, where you see redemptive separations, certainly there's times. But for the sake of this passage, this is not what Peter is exhorting to us in this moment. He's taking us to the highest level possible and saying, if at all possible, that you might use this painful position you're in to demonstrate the gospel of grace that has saved you, redeemed you, you who were not worthy of that grace, but yet received it anyways, that you might demonstrate that grace towards others. Even, and he picks these illustrations that are some of the most harsh, oppressive circumstances that you could be in. And so he calls them up to it as much as it depends on you. And so for the Christian slave who finds himself in this humanly unjust system, serving under an oppressive authority, I think two things Peter would exhort to this slave in this position, or to any one of us who finds ourselves currently right now under an unjust authority, whether it be a family, whether it be a job, whether it be a government, whether it be in another part of the world, or whatever it may be, where you find yourself in despair right now, I think what Peter exhorts in this letter are two primary things. One we saw in chapter 1, and that is, be of hope. There is grace coming for you. And for those of you that find yourselves in oppressive situations and there seems like no light at the end of the tunnel, you need to know God has not forsaken you. His grace is sufficient for you. And there is a day coming, Peter told us in chapter 1, when Jesus Christ will return and he will eradicate every injustice that's ever been done. And he will bring us into the regeneration of all things in which there's no more evil, no more suffering, and no more injustice ever again. That day is assured. That day is promised. That day is coming. And Peter said in chapter 1, fix your hope on that grace. You who find yourself in this horrific, painful oppression, fix your hope on that grace, because that's what's going to carry you through. There is a day coming, even if it's not in this life. It will be in the next. But then secondly, here in chapter 2, he tells us, in the meantime, it just so happens that God's grace is sufficient for you where you're at. And it just might be that he's allowed you, by his grace, to be in this painful position so that his grace might be demonstrated through you, even to your enemies, just as it was to you when you were an enemy of Christ. And that's where he shifts here. How do you do that? Some of y'all are reading this and you're going, man, that's crazy. How do you do that? How do I stand up under oppressive authority when everything within me either wants to shoot him the finger or I want to run? How do I stand up under that authority and demonstrate grace? And that's why I love, Peter's going to give a third example. We mentioned this. Next week, we get to chapter 3. He's going to talk about even those who find themselves in an oppressive marriage and what it looks like to stand up under that rather than just peacing out or hurling evil back. But before he gets there, it's as if he calls a timeout. He says, let me show you exactly how this is done. I'm going to put before you the most ultimate example of what it looks like to surrender my own rights and my own freedoms, to put myself under incredible, unjust treatment for something that I never did, so that I could suffer for a greater glory than these lesser things. And Peter says here in verse 21 and following, you need to look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. He says in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter says the suffering and unjust treatment that we'll experience in this life as Christians, whether you're a citizen under an oppressive government or you're a slave under an oppressive master or soon to be a spouse under an oppressive marriage, he's going to say, those of you who understand that unfair treatment, who understand that you are getting something that you do not want or feel like you even got or deserve. And he's going to say, that feeling you feel, Christ understands it. Christ was there. in far greater ways. Jesus Christ is the epitome of one who was treated unjustly, who was betrayed and beaten, who was stricken with a consequence he did not deserve. And if anybody understands what it means to endure harsh treatment, it is God himself. And yet, he persevered under it, even to the point of death. And he did it for who? He says in this phrase, he suffered for you. He could have said he suffered for the Roman government who crucified him. He suffered for the Jews who wanted him up there on the cross. But no, instead, he says he suffered, he personalized it for you. Jesus endured what he endured for you, who were once, according to Romans, enemies of him. This statement, he suffered for you, has the full understanding of two primary implications here. One, what Christ did for us is exemplary. Meaning it's an example. He showed us by going to the cross for us, he actually gives us a physical example of what it looks like to stand up under unjust treatment and suffer for the benefit of the other person unconditionally. Jesus gives us an example. It's exemplary for that. But in the very nature of what Jesus did on that cross, it's also efficacious. Meaning it's not just this external example that you can look at and go, okay, I should do that. But it's actually internal empowerment. Because the very sake of what Jesus did on the cross is he went and he died and he bled for you and I so that we would be saved, so that we would die to sin and be raised to live towards righteousness. We have the actual power to demonstrate this even in our sufferings as Christ did. And we see this in verse 22. In 23, you see an example, first of all, of what Christ did not do. And what he's going to quote here is straight from Isaiah 53, the chief passage in the Old Testament about the suffering of the Messiah for our sakes. And he says this in verse 22 and 23. This Jesus who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And so if there was ever one who did not deserve to be treated the way he was, it was the Son of God. If there is ever one who should have incinerated his enemies in the moment that they were persecuting him, it was the Son of God, yet he didn't. Why? Because there was a greater purpose and a greater glory that was coming through his being persecuted and suffering for our sake. And so what he did was twofold. The first thing you see at the end of verse 23, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus reserved any immediate retribution or retaliatory justice that he could have put on his enemies who were crucifying him at the time. And he reserved it all by handing it over to God the Father to allow God to deal with that injustice at the proper time. That's the very first thing that Jesus did, was reserve what he should have paid them back with, but he gave it to God. He said, God, you're going to deal with this injustice at the proper time. And so Jesus, it's not that he was silent on the cross because of passivity or impotence, but because he had perfect confidence in the sovereign justice of God to vindicate him at the proper time. So that in the meantime, and secondly, he could focus on the primary mission under standing up under this oppression, which is in verse 24. And instead, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. Had Christ just invoked his own justice on his oppressors in the moment of his sufferings, we would have never received the benefits of the substitutionary atonement that we received through Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, the forgiveness of sins, the new life, the salvation that we received. We would have never received that if Christ didn't suffer for us. But he went through it anyways. And not only that, but again, it's not just exemplary that we have a model, but it's empowering because he raised us to live to righteousness. He actually gives us the same power that he endured on that cross, the same power is within us through the Holy Spirit that we can endure through our sufferings so that we can live for a greater glory even under our oppression. And the result of all this amazing grace that Christ poured out for us, his willingness to suffer and endure for us on the cross, gave us the assurance that we have in verse 25. And I love this. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Those of us who were once lost have now been saved, and we are forever secure in Christ Jesus. That phrase, Christ being the shepherd and guardian of our souls, it's the idea that what Christ has purchased on the cross for us, our salvation, it can never be stripped away. And when you place that verse in the context of what it's surrounded by, he's saying, listen, I don't care what Rome does to you. I don't care how much unjust treatment you endure under these oppressive masters. They might take away your physical comforts. They might strip away your possessions. They might rid you of your civil freedom. But they will never be able to touch your soul, because Christ has that guarded forever. And that is what fuels us then to not only live distinctly, but to actually take that same grace and demonstrate it, even to our worst of enemies. Can I tell you why this passage is here? Do you see why this passage is here? You and I are aliens and exiles in this world. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are no longer of this world anymore. We are citizens of a different kingdom, finding ourselves here in this little span of time. And what Jesus Christ has done is not only securing us in that salvation, but he has set us apart to live for a greater glory on this earth than the temporal trite things of this world. But that same grace that sets us apart, that leads to separation, doesn't lead to isolation, but actually empowers us to go into this world, even harsh environments, where our flesh might want to run, our flesh might want to retaliate. And what the gospel of grace does is tell us this: you who were once enemies of God, you who once were in the midst of your own rebellion to God, your sin towards him, by his mercy and by his grace, he has saved you. He did not count your trespasses against you, but he went and suffered for you, endured ridicule, mockery, persecution, and ultimately death, so that he would purchase you, set you apart, so you too would enjoy and encounter the same sufferings of Christ, that maybe through those sufferings you might demonstrate a greater grace for the onlookers who are even persecuting, that they might see your behavior, might lead them to repentance, that they would put their hope in the same God that has saved you that can then save them. Now, that's a beautiful passage here, but yet it's incredibly difficult. It's hard for us, especially in our culture. People, we don't like to submit to anybody, let alone these type of situations. But it's what the gospel does. I don't even have a parallel to these kind of experiences. Never been a slave to a master, and I've never been under this kind of Nero government. But I remember as a young Christian, the very first experience I had, I began waiting tables for a restaurant that I would wait tables for about 8 years. And it was right when I started college. I was a young believer. And I remember my very first day on the job, everybody's talking about how cool this restaurant is. There's several new chains opening up in the Dallas area. And my first day on the job, I was actually a host that day at the very front of the restaurant. And they were talking about the CEO of this restaurant and how rich he was and how awesome he was. He throws these great parties and you're going to love this. And sure enough, brother pulls up right in front of the restaurant in his brand new Acura NSX, gets out, is like that day is like Knight Rider for me, man. He opens up, leather jacket, walks out, comes in. I'm like, oh, first thing he does, I go to shake my hand to meet him. And the first thing he does, he goes right past my hand. He grabs the cross that I was wearing and he tucks it in my shirt. He goes, that's not going to fly here. You and I aren't going to get along. Walks past me. I was like, oh, dang. But then I was like, oh, dang. Are you kidding me? I walk back in the back, and I approach him, and I go up to him, and I was like, hey, man, what problem do you have with the cross? And in that moment, I was so fuming mad. I wanted to just, then I wanted to just like shiv him in the neck right then is what I wanted to do. But I was a believer at the time, and the grace of God came over me, and the peace of Christ ruled over my heart and my mind and calmed me down in that moment. I just asked him, I said, man, you know, what issue do you have with the cross? And he said, oh, man, I'm an atheist. And there's no way, man. We're not here to advertise that stuff, so I don't want you mentioning Jesus. I don't want you to do anything. And I told him, I said, man, that's going to be hard for me to do because that's who I am. But I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pledge you right now. I'm going to be the best dang worker you've ever had in this restaurant. And I'm going to prove to you that Jesus is greater. And he just laughed and mocked at me. And I mean, the next 8 years, this was like, it was like, it's on now. And slowly but surely, I just began to try to serve and begin to show him what Christ had done in my life and how Christ doesn't lead me to be some crazy, unruly waiter in the restaurant, but I want to be one of the best ones and begin to serve so much. And I began to watch this guy's disposition towards me change over time. I remember going in and asking him, I needed 2 weeks off so I could go on my first mission trip ever to Thailand. And this is about, at this point, 3 years into working. And I remember him looking at me real funny, and he said, you know, I should tell you no. I should tell you you're not going on this thing. But he said, tell you what, I'm going to let you go, and I'm going to give you $1,000 to go. And I was like, are you kidding me? What in the world? And I begin to watch this guy's disposition change. I begin to see him open up. Now, I wish I could tell you, oh, man, he fell on the floor and prostrated himself for the Lord, and brother got saved right then, and it didn't happen. And even years later, still it hadn't, but I watched 1 Peter 2:11 through 25 play out tangibly to live and work under an authority that was hostile towards my faith, and I watched God redeem that. It's not going to happen in every situation. Some situations may bring about our own death, but there's a greater glory at stake. So church, can I just tell you, I don't know where you're at right now. I don't know if you're in an oppressive family under an oppressive parents right now. Or I don't know if you're in an oppressive work situation. I don't know if you're in an oppressive church. And if you are, then talk to your campus pastor when this is done, all right? Well, got some words to talk about here. I don't know where you're at, but I do know this. I don't think you're being there as an accident. And I think God wants to use you. And I think by you demonstrating his grace, there is much gain to be had, even in that painful situation. And I think what you have to remember, and we've been saying this all along, the only way we're ever going to be able to horizontally extend grace to other people is until we first receive it vertically. You will never be able to give somebody what they don't deserve, or withhold from somebody what they do deserve, until you understand that's how Christ dealt with us. We who were once enemies have been brought near, reconciled, redeemed by his grace, and he empowers us to go do the same. God will not waste your pain, but I do believe he'll redeem it in such a way that maybe you won't see it in this life, but you'll certainly see it in the one to come. So church, maybe we heed this passage. May we stand up by his grace under suffering, so that Jesus Christ might be exalted and others might be saved. Will you pray with me towards that end? Father, we love you. We recognize, God, we were hostile to you. We were enemies of you. But yet, even while we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. He served us. He suffered for us, so that, God, we might be transformed by that grace and reconciled to you. God, would you help us in this room. And I know this sounds maybe trite in this Western kind of peacetime culture we're in, but I don't think it's too far off to say that there may be days that are coming for all of us in different situations where we're going to be tested in this area. Help us, God. Empower us by your Spirit to live differently, to be set apart, so that the world that we engage in might see a visible, living picture of the grace of Jesus Christ that saves and redeems. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.